Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Matthew. As we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we last week saw verse 9, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Reminded of Isaiah chapter 52, which is repeated over in Romans chapter 10, where we're reminded and told that how beautiful are on the mountains of those who proclaim good news, who preach the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet on the mountains of those who preach the gospel of peace. It's a beautiful place, but it's tough. It's a tough, tough place. Because where the gospel of peace goes, where the gospel of peace is carried and lived out and proclaimed out by the people of God, they will, whether it's in Rawdon, Quebec, whether it's in Roxborough, whether it's in Rwanda, wherever it may be, those who go out with Christ, proclaiming the message of Christ and living that message out, even though it's a gospel of peace, they will face the gates of hell, seeking to prevail and come against them. And so Jesus concludes the Beatitudes, this introduction, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus concludes this introduction to the sermon, and what we have seen over the last 4 weeks, counting today, I guess now, these characteristics, if you will, of disciples. And it's this picture of these Christ-like characteristics that Jesus is looking for in those who profess his name and those who walk with him. It begins with a brokenness in our heart. It begins with a recognition that we are spiritual beggars. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize that brokenness and are broken in their hearts. Blessed are those who mourn, who literally are, we see elicited here, an emotional response to a spiritual reality. I'm broken. I'm mourning over my sin and the sin of the world around me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The gospel brings comfort. And those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and those who are broken over it then recognize that we have no place to stand where we can look down on people. Instead, there's a humility. There is what Jesus calls a meekness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those whose character and lifestyle is opposite that of the world. The world is striving and working and conniving and killing and stealing to gain the earth. And Jesus says those who are the opposite, the meek, well, they're going to inherit what everybody is trying to kill and steal to get. It's yours, he says, my children. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he say, your father knows these things that you need. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't seek after these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he's going to give you all of these other things. So there's that brokenness and that meekness and that humility. And that means that there's in our hearts as God's people a different yearning, a different hunger, different motivations. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, he says. And you will be satisfied. And so that hunger and that thirst and the living out of what these characteristics look like, Jesus tells us, then all of this recognition and reception of grace, where we're looking up to God and begging for his grace, and we receive that grace and that mercy, and that makes us merciful. The person who is unforgiving and unmerciful has not experienced the forgiveness and mercy of God. And so blessed are the merciful, he says. And he goes on, and those are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And then last week we saw the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so today we finish up this with this promise. This promise. If you want to know what the good life is, if you know what it is to flourish, if you want to know what it is to be blessed, Jesus says, then later on, he'll spell it out more clearly. Take up your cross and follow me. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account or for my sake. How are we to respond to that reviling and that persecution and all of that suffering? Rejoice. What? Rejoice and be glad. For as Ron said, this is not it. This is not home. This is not our place. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And your reward in heaven is great based on the promises of God and based on the pattern that you see throughout the scripture. You're not the first to suffer for the cause of Christ. There's a long line of prophets and faithful people, faithful men and women who have walked with God. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. For just like that, just so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's the picture that we have as we wrap up these promises, these characteristics called the Beatitudes. According to the evangelical group Open Doors, 100 million Christians face interrogation, they face arrest, torture, death because of their faith in Christ. Let me just wrap that down into something we can understand. Todd Johnson of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary has documented this. He works on it. This is his field of study. He says that 100,000 Christians, 11 per hour, have been killed as a result of their faith over the last 10 years. More Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than combined over the previous 19 centuries. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who are reviled and persecuted and had all kinds of falsehoods said against them for the cause and sake of Christ, is not a diminishing number. It is increasing as the church grows. It is not something we're as familiar with in our country as they would be in most, if not all, other places. It's changing some, but it's not something we're so familiar with. So when we read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, I'm not sure it strikes really close to our hearts as it should. When we read, blessed are you when you are persecuted or reviled or had things said about you that are not true for the cause of Christ, I'm not sure it really clutches us in our gut like it should. Because unfortunately, we've not experienced that. And I say unfortunately because that is the characteristic. That is this amazing promise. This is what the people of God are to look like as they walk with Him in a world that is not walking with Him. And it started early, did it not? It started with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr. Acts chapter 12 tells us that it picked up right there as Herod wanted to kind of impress the Romans and kind of ingratiate himself to the Romans. And so it tells us that James was taken by the sword. I was reading a little bit about that this week. It said that one of his accusers was so moved by his courage that he repented and trusted in Christ right there on the spot, right there where the execution was taking place, and asked to be executed alongside of James. And it was granted him that it was done, and they were both beheaded at the same time. That's what the story goes. Simon Peter, crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified just as Jesus was. Andrew, another one of the disciples. The historian Dorman Newman says that Andrew went to Greece in 69 AD, to Greece rather, in 69 AD, where the Roman proconsul there tried to convince him to forsake his Christianity. And he couldn't convince him to turn. And because he couldn't convince him, he decided he'd throw the book at him. So he was crucified after he was scourged, just like Jesus was. But instead of being nailed to the cross, he was tied to the cross. And he hung there for days, and until he lost consciousness, preached to those who walked by the cross as he hung there dying. Philip, who was called to be the first of Jesus' disciples, went to Asia as a missionary, we're told. Eventually, he traveled to Egypt, where he was scourged, thrown into prison, and also crucified in 54 A.D. Bartholomew, it says, was beaten by what's called impatient idolaters and crucified him. Another account said he was skinned alive before he was beheaded. So not real sure, but he was one of the martyrs. Thomas was martyred, we're told, in India, where he was run through with a spear. Matthew, the tax collector, was martyred according to the tradition in Ethiopia, where he was stabbed in the back by a swordsman on the orders of the king. James, the son of Alphaeus, at 94 years of age, was beaten and stoned by his persecutors. Simon the Zealot went to West Africa and preached there. And then we're told he went to England, where there he was crucified, there in Europe. John, the Apostle John, was the only one of the original disciples not martyred, as he died there in exile at an old age. You'll be like me, Jesus told his disciples. No servant is greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And they did. And these disciples were the evidence of that. But it didn't stop with the disciples, did it? It's marched on, this picture of people walking with Jesus and paying the price for Jesus in a world that does not recognize him, honor him, worship him. And that those pictures just go on and on and on. We'll talk about this a little bit as we look at it today. But so just look at what Jesus says here. Blessed are those who are persecuted. These are the realities that Jesus pronounces that are confirmed all the way. Paul said, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we're not going to be well received if we're walking with Jesus. And I'll go ahead and just cut to the chase in one of our primary applications is just look at my life. Look at my life as Gerald. Look at my life as a pastor. Look at your life as a professing Christian. Are there the marks of Christ in it? What's it costing me or you to walk with Jesus? Is there enough of Jesus in us that the world doesn't like what they see? Because they will not when the gospel is lived out. It's the promise over and over and over in the scriptures. It's the reality of scriptural truth. But it's a promise that Jesus gives us. Turn over to John chapter 15. We saw this whenever. It's been a while. When did we go through John? In John chapter 15, Jesus is giving this beautiful picture of what it means to be connected to him. I'm the vine, you are the branches, he says. This is picture of abiding in Christ and walking with him, praying and receiving our answer because we are walking with him. These are these pictures of this intimacy that Jesus has for us. And then all of a sudden this seeming dark cloud, but it's not a dark cloud. It's just a part of of walking in the light. Verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you, and look at this, on account of my name. On account of my name. It's a promise. We will be persecuted if we walk with Christ. But that's a key distinction there on account of my name. Persecuted for what? Jesus makes that clear. Righteousness sake. We're going to see in a couple of weeks that Jesus is looking, yes, at our hearts because he sees them transparently and he sees them perfectly. But he is also looking at what is being lived out of our hearts. And the constant comparison through the Sermon on the Mount is with those who are the most religious of Jesus' day. The churchgoers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. And so he will say later on that unless our righteousness exceeds that, I mean, he's the most righteous. These are the most religious. So Jesus is saying that our lifestyle, not just what we say, but what we do, and those things have to match up. So he says, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will by no means, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's the picture that we have. So it's this being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus puts a name on it. He puts a face on that righteousness in the next beatitude. And by the way, I believe there are 9 of them, not just 8. But then he looks those people in the face and he said, blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled and had things said about you. Why? What's the reason? For my sake. So the persecution here is not persecution because of politics. It's not persecution because of our position on certain social issues will be different from somebody else's position on social issues. Hang on. Getting choked up here. It's not necessarily persecution because we're just being jerks. You know, I mean, some of us get a hard time because we're being hard to get along with. And that's not the persecution that we're talking about here. It's not political. It's not because of our personality per se. The persecution here is because of Christ's likeness. Walking in the footsteps of Christ and being like Him. Being like Him in such a way that is so counterculture with the world around us, that's all that we see in the Beatitudes. That's what we're going to continue to see in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's being like Jesus in lifestyle. It's being like Jesus because we're living out and walking out God's ways in a godless world. There will be times when they will receive our acts of mercy. They will love it when we take part in the kitchen and hand out meals and build houses for Habitat. Those are well and good, and we should be doing those things. We've already seen that part of being merciful, part of receiving mercy, is extending that mercy through acts of mercy. We see the brokenness that sin brings, and we want to see it reversed. And we take steps to see those things reconstructed in people's lives and in our culture. So we feed and we house and we clothe and we administer medicine and we do all of those things. But it goes deep to the root of the gospel. It started there. So the world will receive those acts of mercy, but when that act of mercy is defined in the context of the gospel, that we are sinners in standing before a holy God, fully deserving His wrath, and apart from Jesus, we're lost in facing that wrath, that will not be received well. It will not. And as that holiness that God requires is being lived out, we will find opposition to it. And so as we see, it's persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, this can come in so many different forms. And I've just done some research over the last couple of weeks and been thinking about this. I've heard from Ron. We've talked about some of the issues that our brothers and sisters face there in Quebec. And just think about our own country for just a second. Yeah, there are people dying for their faith, and I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. But what does this being rejected for the sake of Christ look like? What does persecution for righteousness' sake? What does it look like to be reviled? The actual word persecution comes from a root word that means to be pursued. So what does it mean to be under the pressure of being pursued and reviled and spoken against, ostracized, cast out, not being one of the guys because we belong to Christ? What kind of shape does that take? It can come in the form of social discrimination. Social discrimination in countries where Christian women are pressured to marry outside of their faith and then forced to renounce their Christianity and profess Islam or Buddhism or some other religion. There's social discrimination. Researchers tell us that it happens over 1,000 times a year in the country of Pakistan. Women who are born into a Christian family or profess faith in Christ are kidnapped often and forced to marry a Muslim man and then socially ostracized because of that. There can be social discrimination. There can be institutional discrimination. Because you've professed faith in Christ, an inability to get a job or the inability to get a promotion within your job. And that institutional discrimination is something that we're beginning to see more of, but nothing like it is in many places. There's institutional. There's also employment discrimination, which is just the inability to get work. Many countries that we've visited, you have an ID card. That ID card given you by the government says what your faith is, says what your religion is. If it says the wrong thing, you don't get work. So there's employment. There's legal discrimination, denying Christians and other religious groups access to the courts or legal representation, or just action by the police that's unwarranted, undeserved. But yet, because you're a Christian, that's what happens. It can come in the form of legal discrimination. We understand and see it all the time. Suppression of missionary activity. You just can't be missionary. You can't go into a country for that reason. And that's all over the place. I mean, I could begin naming countries. That's the reason I couldn't get a visa to India. Not because I said I was going to be doing missionary work, but simply because I was a pastor. And the country is clamping down on that now and expelling missionaries there now who have been there for years. Talked to a brother this week who's he came stateside to take care of some family matters. His wife and children are still there, and he didn't think he was going to be able to get back in. Took him weeks. He had a visa. And so, suppression of Christian missionary activity. Suppression of conversion to Christianity. This is, the laws will call it blasphemy or apostasy. India, Pakistan, Sudan, Indonesia, Nigeria. Last year in Nepal, they passed a law. Here's what the law reads. No one shall attempt to change or convert someone from one religion to another, or disturb or jeopardize the religion of others, and such acts or activities shall be punishable by law. It's against the law in Nepal to seek to convert somebody from their faith or lack of it to something else. Suppression of corporate worship. This is happening in China at a rate that's unprecedented. Even under Chairman Mao, it's happening now more than it ever did. Churches in Saudi Arabia are being raided. The larger the house church, the more numerous the gathering, the greater the risk of being raided. Violence against individuals, of course, we understand that. And then just community oppression. When the church is just ostracized or recognized for being Christian in a community or a culture where that's not the norm. So that takes, you see, there's just so many ways that this is played out. And it can be being played out in your office at Duke in some way. It can be being played out in your relationship at the high school in some way. If you walk with Jesus, you're not walking with the world. And when we're not walking with the world, we are not going to be received well by them. And that's the picture we have here. That's what this persecution is for. And it can happen in our families. It can happen in our workplaces. And listen, church, it is persecution for righteousness' sake. And it is proof. It is proof. What do I mean by that? That rejection of the world is proof that we are walking with Christ. And again, this is not because we have a personality that puts people off. It's not because we're just hard to get along with. That's not at all what these characteristics that we've seen in the Beatitudes or will continue to see in the Sermon on the Mount is about. Jesus says, if you were in the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it's just like it's a road marker along the way. So here's kind of a sub point to that first application about just what is it costing me to walk with Christ? It's one of those mile markers. It's one of those landmarks that says I'm moving in the right direction, you know. Go down to the big oak tree and turn left. Or if you're from Texas, go down there and turn east. Or whatever it be. I never did get used to that in Texas. They didn't say right or left down there. You go north and then you turn west. I'm not carrying a compass. I don't know what direction I'm going. It took me forever to get used to that. Here's the marker. It's tough. I'm having a hard time hanging around these guys anymore because they want to go and do and say what Christ is compelling me in my heart to not go do or say. And I'm having a hard time. They're talking about me. They're saying things about me. My boss is giving me a fit because I won't write something into that report that's not true. I could go on and on with examples like that, but it's a marker along our path. If we are receiving these rebukes from the world, if you will, if we are having these things said, if we are being accused, and I'll go to Peter in a few minutes and we'll make sure that we understand that this is for the right reasons, okay? That we're being persecuted for the right reasons. Peter, make sure we want to be clear on that. But it's a road mark along the way. It's proof. And lest we look to somebody else, then in verse 11, Jesus turns to his disciples and he turns to those who are listening. And he says, blessed are you. It's personal. So we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's proof that we're walking with Christ and it's personal. The shift is sudden. And Jesus wants us to see that now this persecution has a name and it has a face, and it's the name and face of Jesus. We are persecuted for the sake of Christ. The man upstairs is not offensive to people. All roads that lead in some supposed same direction, that's not offensive to people. But the name that is above every other name, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that's offensive. That Jesus is not one of many, but the only way. That's as countercultural, that's as politically incorrect, and it is as biblically true as I'm standing here. And Jesus says, if you walk this way, live this way, and proclaim this message, then you, personally, will be verbally assaulted, we could be physically accosted, we could be defamed, we could have things said about us, for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ. Blessed, he says, are you because of this. What's the reason? Why would Jesus put this here? Here's another point of application and just something to remind us of. Ron touched on it. I've touched on it. Everything that we see through the Beatitudes and through the Sermon on the Mount will touch on it. This is not home. And God does not want us getting very comfortable here. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem of Pain. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. Joy, pleasure, merriment, he has scattered these broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy, he says. So God is not miserly or wanting us to be miserable. He's not miserly or miserable, and he doesn't want us. And God, and C.S. Lewis says, God gives us some of these things that are fun. He even gives us some ecstasy from time to time. But he wants us reminded. And here's what he says. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world. The security we crave would teach us to oppose any obstacle. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath, a football match, they have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, I-N-N-S, like he lets us stay in some pretty cool places on this journey. But we will not be encouraged to mistake them for home. It's fun. There's some pretty cool places. Life is filled with a lot of pleasure and some ecstasy, but it's also filled with pain. And for the people of God, it's filled with a constant reminder through persecution and reviling and the rejection of the world that this is not home. And so if we are real comfortable here and totally content here and getting along and going along here, there's a pretty good chance we're not walking with Jesus here. Just saying. It's worth the price, though. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad, he says in verse 12. Your reward is great in heaven. So it's worth the price, he's saying. You're receiving the kingdom and you're being rewarded by our King. And we will see this idea of the kingdom just laid out over and over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's the reign and rule of Christ. It's intimacy with our God. It's all that we saw in the book of Isaiah of being with our God and Him being with us. And we don't have to wait till we die to begin to experience that. Yes, in its fullness, it's reserved for then and there. But here and now, we begin to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that His reign and rule in our lives is good. And that His provision for us is good. And we begin to taste and see that He is faithful to us in spite of everything and in everything that we walk through. And so our reward and our promise is great. It's worth the price, number one, because it's promised to you. He's looking you and I in the face through the Word and saying, blessed are you. Blessed are you in your office. Blessed are you in your classroom. Blessed are you in your marriage. When your husband's not walking with you and giving you a hard time for walking with Christ. Or blessed are you as a husband for leading your family to do that. Even if it's dragging them along sometimes. Blessed are you. It's a promise for you and for me. Remain strong. Remain resolute. Great is your reward. And we'll see more of this idea of rewards. And you can pray, because I mean, I'm working through that right now. I'm not sure what that is. This idea of rewards, it's awesome. I'm still not real clear of what it is in the New. And Jesus talks a lot about it. It is not a bad thing to be motivated by what we're going to get out of it. Clearly, that's the case. But He wants us looking forward to the right thing. Great is your reward in heaven. It's worth the price because it's promised to you and to me individually. It's worth the price because we are now sharing in the sufferings of our King. We are walking with Christ in His footsteps. It's what being a disciple means. We touched on it several weeks ago. Paul's life goal. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and what comes next and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him, he says, in His death. So this suffering and this persecution that we face, it's worth the price because we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And it's worth the price because when we are being talked about and when we are being rejected and when we are suffering for the sake of Christ, we know we're walking in the right direction. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, when he was just talking about the cost of discipleship in their sentence in his book, where he says the absence of persecution, and I quote here, may mean that we've exchanged discipleship for citizenship. Oh, that the church would be more characterized by what we say and write and post about discipleship than what we say, write, and post about citizenship. Because our citizenship is not here, it's there. And our King is not here. He's there. I mean, He's here too, but you get what I'm saying. And Bonhoeffer said, part of the reason for the inefficiency, the ineffectiveness, the lack of the witness of the church is we've exchanged discipleship for citizenship. They're not mutually exclusive, but we're having a hard time keeping them straight, I think. And the Beatitudes help us in that, as the rest of the sermon does. It's worth the price. Let me wrap this up by just thinking a little bit about some application and some illustration, if you will, just some kind of help us see what's going on in the world around us. Let's think about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are over there, wherever over there may be. It's not here in the States. Not nearly to the extent it is there. We remember from Hebrews 13, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. We need to remember our brothers and sisters in the faith who are, the cost for them is great. The cost for them is great. Today in China, it's nighttime there, but this morning, the governing body of China approved the amendment to their constitution and bylaws that the president had recommended a few weeks ago. That recommendation was that he be granted the presidency or the leadership of the party for a lifetime. And it was approved. So President Xi Jinping is now the president, theoretically, for as long as he wants to be. Little is being said about it in the news. Not even on Voice of the Martyrs. Little is being said about it, but the crackdown and the persecution that the Christians in China are facing is equally as bad as it was under Chairman Mao. House churches are being broken up daily. House church leaders are being rounded up and arrested. At my board meeting that I was at in Indonesia a few weeks ago, we were being told about the efforts of the authorities to bring in old house church leaders and convince them to join the Three Self, the government church there. Many of them came close to doing it. Young church leaders got up and walked out of the meeting because some of the older church leaders were willing to compromise. They got up and walked out and said, "We will never compromise in such a way as this." In one rural section of China, Newsweek magazine reported this. It's an effort to discourage the religious practice. So in this particularly poor part of China, there's actually billboards being put up. And the idea is that Christians in this impoverished part of the country are being encouraged to remove their pictures of Jesus or their crosses off of their doors or their crosses even off of their churches and replace them with pictures of the president. And what's being publicized is Jesus cannot help you, but President Xi and the party can. And so in an effort to squash the church, the Communist Party is seeking to link poverty reduction with party-sponsored atheism, according to Newsweek, and control every aspect of the society. So if you want to receive government assistance, you take down the cross and put up a picture of the president. It's taking other forms throughout the country. Recently, there was a whole, and it's still going on, the government just went in and started bulldozing down churches. Just tearing them down. Ding Kumi was her name. She was a member of one of these churches. She tried to stop the government-ordered demolition of her church, and it was kind of it was reminiscent of what happened in Tiananmen Square. Remember the man standing in front of the tank? And just stopping, and the tank stopping? She did that in front of a bulldozer. They pushed her into a ditch with her husband and buried her alive. And then tore down the church as her church members watched. It's happening all over the country. So we're to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through this daily. And we're to pray for them. That's part of what Jesus is saying when he's saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you later on in chapter 5. We pray for them. And then we tell their story. Post about this, church. Encourage your Facebook friends to pray about this. That those who are suffering and dying for the cause of Christ are to be honored. They're to be made much of. Because God is making much of them. Pray for them and tell their story. And thirdly, follow their example. Yes, we don't follow their example in exactly the same way in our country. But we are given the opportunity more and more to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to be willing to suffer the consequences of walking in that path. I read a book several years ago, and I'm rereading it now. David Aikman was a writer and author, a reporter for Newsweek, several magazines. He wrote a book back in 19, I think the copyright on it was 93 maybe, Jesus in Beijing. It's a story of Christianity in China from a secular standpoint, and it's a marvelous book. And the stories that he tells in there of Christianity, the history of Christianity, beginning back in 400 and 500 AD. The stories he tells are amazing. The personal accounts, and the one that he gives, and I'll close with this, was of the man that he calls the Nelson Mandela of Chinese Christianity, without the political implications. This is a man, David Aikman says, has had more to do with the growth of the house church movement and the explosion of Christianity, he thinks, than any other man. He died in 1991, but he's the man that he looks back to. And he says that many cultures believe that our name affects our character, and such is the case with Wang Mingdao. That's his name. He was born in 1900 during the Boxer Rebellion in China. His parents were supporting Christian missionaries in different ways. His father was terrified at what was going on in the Boxer Rebellion, and he killed himself under the pressure of that fear. Fearful of what the authorities would do to him, he took his own life. His mother, after Wang Mingdao was born, changed his name to Iron, or Iron Son, because he had a strong personality. And that personality began to play out in his life. He was converted to Christ at 14, and he immediately began to recognize an inconsistency between the lives of some who professed Christ and what he saw Jesus calling for in the life of those who were his, particularly in the area of holiness. He just saw a distinction, and it troubled him in his heart. He grew. He was trained theologically. He got a job teaching in a Presbyterian Christian school. And because of his convictions about believers' baptism, he was fired. He believed not in the Presbyterian means of sprinkling or infant baptism, but he believed that the Bible taught that you're to be baptized as a believer by immersion. And he was fired from his job, and five of his friends resigned their job with him. He told David Aikman that leaving the school that night in January, they stopped at the closest river, broke the ice, plunged into the water to baptize each other again, just to be reminded of why it was they'd lost their jobs. And the water was so cold that it froze their clothes on their backs. But that was what he felt he was led to do. He began to preach. He began to grow a home church just because of his preaching. He was preaching holiness. He was publishing a quarterly. He lived up to his own high standards. Even his own worst enemies could not bring any accusation against him. His word to other pastors and to his followers in his church, church members were, "The one who faithfully preaches the word of God cannot but expect to meet opposition in the form of malicious slander and abuse." In 1954, the communists brought accusations against him as he was being charged with refusal to join the three cell for the communist church, which he did refuse to do. He didn't answer accusations. They brought the charges against him. It says he just kind of looked up at the ceiling, put his life in God's hands, and he was convicted and sent to prison. In prison, he was tortured and he was brainwashed, and it got to the point where he denounced his opposition to the government church, and he signed a confession saying that he was denouncing his previous views, and he was released, and he was miserable. He went around muttering. Many people thought he was crazy, muttering, "I am Peter, I am Peter, I am Peter." Because he had denied Christ, he felt. He and his wife both recanted their confession. They wrote out a lengthy document making clear their convictions about the church and the gospel. Immediately when it was released, he knew he would be arrested. He preached his last sermon that Sunday in church. "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners," was his text. And at midnight they came and arrested him, and he was imprisoned for 22 years. Handcuffed 4 months at a time, where the handcuffs were so tight, Aikman says, it cut off the circulation to his hands, and his hands were never the same. But he was imprisoned there for 22 years. He was finally released in 1980. By the time he was released, he was old. He had no teeth left in his head, and he couldn't hardly hear. But Aikman visited him, he says. Went to his little third floor flat, went in and interviewed him, just talked with him about his imprisonment. His wife, who was almost as old as he was 91 at the time, heard and was able to, you know, translate some of the things. Aikman said, "I wasn't real sure he was even understanding everything that I asked him." But he asked him, "What was the most important thing during your 20 years of prison?" His answer was two words: the word. The word. Aikman says that after 90 minutes, "I stood, it was time to leave. I thanked him for his courtesy and his hospitality. Suddenly," he said, the 91-year-old man rose to his feet quickly and stood at attention. He says, in a quivering voice, and in English, he began to sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. With Christ our royal banner, we march against the foes. Forward into battle, see his banner go." Eggman says, "I knew I'd been in the presence of an extraordinary man. Great was his reward in heaven." He's experienced that now. He's gone there. And the house church that now is suffering such persecution in China once again is rooted in the legacy of faithful men like that. So guys, what about our families and our churches and our workplaces? Ladies, what about our families and our homes and our offices? Blessed are those who are walking with Jesus in a close enough relationship that the world rejects us. For ours is the kingdom. And blessed are you when you are persecuted and when people talk about you and when they say things about you and when they come around behind your back. But be warned, church, be clear. And I'll close with this out of Peter's letter. Peter knew of what he writes, and his words are wise. Of course they are, they're in the Bible. But in regard to the context of this, it's just important. Chapter 4, 1 Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." I'm afraid we will be. I just fear it, that in our country, we'll be surprised when this happens. We seem to be now. We seem to be surprised when the baker or the florist or someone when they believe that they're standing on the gospel and standing on clear biblical principles, we seem to be surprised when they're not received well for that. We seem to be surprised when the fire chief in Atlanta loses his job for publishing a biblically based book where he relates biblical truth there about morality. We're surprised when he loses his job. We shouldn't be. A football coach is placed on leave for praying on the field with his team, like he's done for years, but he loses his job for that. Political nominees are castigated because they hold to a biblical Christian theology. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship is being expelled from college campuses all over the country because their leadership must be born-again believers, and the institutions say, "No, you can't hold to that and practice and meet here." Don't be surprised by those things, church. We're not to roll over and play dead, but we're not to be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening, Peter writes. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But then he puts this caveat, this warning: let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So there's this reminder, and he finishes with this: humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God in chapter 6, so that in proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And praise God for verse 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to come into a broken, sin-sick, rebellious, God-hating world as a peacemaker. Thank you for coming as a peacemaker. And I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room who has heard this message, there's maybe not a lot been said about our need to repent of our sin and turn and trust in you, Lord. But I pray that right now they would recognize that the persecution we read about here, and we see the way brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are willing to lay down their lives, is for the sake of this gospel message that says you came into this world to save sinners. You came to save those who are sick and broken and hurting. And Jesus, you came and faced persecution and suffering so that you could save, restore, redeem, and bring people to yourself. And I pray that maybe someone today, Lord, would hear that message of grace, be willing to turn from their sins and trust in you, and do so, God, recognizing the cost that will be involved. And so, Lord, I pray now for your church, because we've been lulled to sleep. We've been comforted to the point of danger. So, Lord, if we've been walking with the world and walking contrary to your ways to such a degree that we don't have a clue of what we read about here, Lord, I pray for you to work in our lives. Restore to us the joy of your salvation instead of the joy of the world. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus instead of on the things that are around us. Lord, help us to take up our cross and follow you instead of taking up the ways and purposes of the world around us. Lord, help us to seek to honor you and fear you instead of honoring and fearing others. Lord, may our lives be marked by the characteristics of the cross and of our King who carried it. And may we have the joy of the Lord who was risen from the grave and gives us life and life eternal, Lord. May that compel us and motivate us as we walk with you in this world that needs you so badly. Thank you for the promise of our kingdom. Thank you for the promise of our reward. And thank you that our kingdom and our reward is found in you, Jesus, and you alone. And I thank you for that in your precious name. Amen.